one who he has promised. This is God's servant, his chosen one. He had promised this one in the Old Testament. This is the Savior come into the world. This is the Son of God. This is the sinless Lamb without blemish, without spot, that the whole Old Testament was pointing toward. The Savior never sinned, yet he took the punishment of those who always sinned. The Messiah only pleased God in every one of his deeds and ways, yet he took the place of those who only displeased God. This is the great paradox. This was the only way for God justly to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had to suffer our punishment in our place that we might be set free. It had to be a swap of places. He had to die the criminal's death. His blood had to be spilt so that we might have life. So he was numbered with these men. Now, if you're looking at your text, to add in Luke chapter 23, to add to his humiliation, Jesus was stripped practically naked, and his clothes were gambled over by the soldiers. Jesus was treated with utter disrespect and disdain. But what is notable in this first section that we're looking at, in all of this gruesomeness and everything's bad, what stands out like the brightest star in the night sky is Jesus' response to his persecutors. I don't know if that stood out to you. Verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a response. Have you ever heard such a loving, merciful prayer? Such a loving, merciful set of words to something so horrendous, to such abuse? Doesn't this just bring to our minds what Jesus said in the gospel earlier on? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the perfect example of that, isn't it? Now I say this, I want to just mention this because I know that we all, I can say this with certainty, we all have had struggles to think well and to speak well of our enemies, right? Of those who have treated us badly at work, at school, at university, even in our own families. But think with me, think with the text, what situation could you possibly ever go through that could be worse than what Christ went through in this moment? What possible excuse could you ever have to not pray for your enemies, to not love them and pray for them and forgive them? What could be worse than what these soldiers did to Christ? He's the only one who never deserved anything like this. And if Jesus could ask for forgiveness for them from the Father at such a time as this, surely we can let go of our grievances. Look to Christ for help in this. Surely you can forgive your brother for what he did to you, or your mother for what she said to you, or your colleagues for how they treated you at work. Surely. Now, you would have thought in this moment when Jesus uttered those words that the soldiers and rulers would have thought, maybe we've made a mistake. You know, maybe we've put the wrong person up on the cross, because I've never heard a criminal speak like this. I think we might have got it wrong. Criminals are self-centered by nature. This man is praying for other people. What criminal has ever spoken like this, let alone a free person like us? What man ever deserving death spoke genuine, loving, compassionate words like these? In this moment, in his excruciating pain, he thinks about other people. This is amazing. This prayer alone should have justified him. They should have taken him down at this moment, apologized to him, given him stuff, sent him to the doctors, and just repented forever. But instead, we come across some pretty shocking things in our next section. They persecute him further. We have four responses coming up. Three negative responses that follow, and then one positive response. We could name the first three responses just to help us in our thinking, and I know Howard's going to be pleased with me. Three negative responses: the religious, the Romans, and the rebellious. So we've got three R's in there. Three similar responses from three different groups of people, which is quite surprising that they're very different people, yet they all bring similar responses with slight variations. And then there's one last response, a positive one, and it comes from the repentant. Really, it's the rebellious turned repentant. So let's look at these. Let's start with the religious. Verse, 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." I think that this mockery, out of all the mockeries, is the most heinous of all. They're all bad, but this is especially bad. Each set of mockery is awful and wrong, and but this goes deep. These men were steeped in the scriptures. They knew about the Christ who was to come. They had in their minds verses like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, some the very significant chapters in the Old Testament, about God's chosen one. They knew this as they mocked him. They knew the prophecies about a suffering servant to come, and yet they hardened their hearts to these truths. Why? Why did they do this? Why did they harden their hearts to these passages? Well, they wanted, this is profound, they wanted out of their leader what they wanted. Profound, right? They just wanted what they wanted. They had made up their minds what a savior would look like to them, how he would act, what he would do, what he would be like, rather than letting God, through the scriptures, tell them what he would do and what he would be like. It's kind of ironic. The Savior to them looked very much like themselves. That's what they were expecting. It's interesting in their use of terminology where they say, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So they're thinking about the Messiah, and they use this term, the chosen one. That term comes from Isaiah 42 specifically. And that passage is speaking about the servant in Isaiah. Now, if you've read Isaiah, and you'll notice a theme, that the servant comes up time and time again in different passages. And as it goes on, it develops this theme. And we eventually get to this climax in Isaiah 53 about this just totally suffering servant. So they should have known when they're quoting Isaiah 50 or 42 about the chosen one, his servant, they shouldn't have forgotten about his servant, the suffering one, in Isaiah 53. So their very own words condemned them. They should have known this. What is also a telling sign of their hard hearts is their first statement, if you noticed it. They said, "He saved others. He saved others. Let him save himself." They almost, it seems, acknowledged that he did save other people, that he did good things. They had heard of Jesus raising the dead, right? They heard about Lazarus, and so they sought to kill him. They had heard of him healing the sick. They had heard of the demoniac, or you'd know him as the man filled with demons. He had a legion of demons, and he was running around in the caves like a madman, and people would put chains on him and he would break them apart. He was just like a beast. And Jesus goes and he heals this man and he sets him free. He saves him from his oppression. And when the villagers come, this man is sitting at Jesus' feet like a disciple in his right mind, fully set free, fully changed, saved, saved. He saved others. Jesus had only gone around all his earthly ministry doing good, yet they say, save yourself. Save yourself, Jesus. Now, I don't think that these rulers would even have believed if Jesus did save himself. They would have come up with some other excuse to deny him. To them, the Christ, the Messiah, had to be like them. He had to be a ruling, lofty, holy, pious person, just like them. And he certainly wouldn't sacrifice himself on a cross. Now, this is where each one of us actually needs to take note and be very careful. Because we too, in different ways maybe, can form our own ideas of who Jesus is or what he should do or what he should be like. Who God is and what he should be like. Maybe a God who doesn't care about sin. He's not that fussed, you know, he just sweeps it under the rug. Or a God who moves with our societal trends, thinks like us. Our views of God, like theirs, are meant to come from the scriptures alone. So we all need to, we might not be Pharisees exactly, but we too need to take caution that we don't make a God in our own image. Next, the Romans, verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Now their mockery, not as informed as the religious, is still very wicked. In their view, what seemed to make no sense about this whole situation, right, was a king? This is a king? To the Romans, a king was an exalted individual, a royal, regal, respected individual. Kings were those who conquered and who had lands and great armies. This man, a king? Really? This makes no sense. And so they mocked and jeered. Kings normally protect themselves, have servants to look after them. They normally indulge themselves. But this king, the king of heaven as we know it, is not self-centered. And he's not selfish like earthly kings. This king is the exalted king of glory. This king is full of grace and truth and mercy, unlike earthly kings. This king is one who would give his life to save those under him. And so where the soldiers mock, we bow, don't we? So in their wickedness, they mock an innocent man because it's humorous. What a fool. Then we have our third response in verse 39. One of the criminals, so this is the rebellious, right? We've done the religious, the Romans, now the rebellious. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now this man's words are actually kind of bizarre. Now, it's probably what most people would say, save yourself and us. What's primarily bizarre about this is the words us. Why is he including himself in there? Yourself and us. Now, if you're going to ask somebody for help, you don't slap them first, right? You don't mock them. But what we read is that he railed at him. Now, that word in the Greek is blasphemeo, which means to blaspheme. So they've translated it to rail at him. So this man was just blaspheming Jesus, mocking, railing at Jesus. And he says, if you're going to save your own skin, Jesus, save mine too. It makes no sense. This man is lost the plot. Why should this man think that he deserves help? Why does he think that the Messiah, the one sent from a holy God, should save a wicked criminal like him? It makes no sense. And I think we actually hear the same sort of logic today in our own thinking when people say things like, if God exists, then why is there all this suffering in the world? Right? And they think that this is a fair question. To them, it makes sense, that logic, because the universe is man-centered. Everything should work for me. It revolves around King me. So if there is a God, there should be no suffering. That's their logic. This is misplaced. This isn't correct thinking. And I don't mean to be humorous here, but there is suffering precisely because humans exist. And you could add the devil and his fallen angels in there as well. But there is suffering in the world because we exist. The answer is not that hard to find to that question. All one must do is take a mirror and look at it, and you have the answer to why suffering exists in the world. In fact, God is being merciful to us. There's suffering, and this goes on, all this pain, but the true reality behind it is that God is actually being merciful with us. He's giving us time to repent. He's not just punishing us at day one and allowing nothing to go on. God is holding out his hand to sinners, giving them time. Come to me. Turn from your sin. Humans really are self-centered, aren't we? Everything revolves around us. And this is shocking that we would even make God revolve around us. That's just ridiculous. We revolve around God, the creator of the universe. The Savior does not revolve around us. And so we see the self-centeredness of this rebellious man. Save yourself and us. Now, one must notice in the text that Jesus does not answer these mockeries, does he? You're like, oh, he's silent. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't defend himself. But Jesus isn't idle here. This is the amazing reality. He hasn't said anything to these men, but he's not idle. He prayed earlier, and the Father, by the Spirit, has been active in salvation in these moments. And we see this in an unexpected individual. This man is the rebellious man. Rebellious man turn repentant man. And so look with me at verse 40. It says this, verse 40. But the other rebuked him. So he rebuked the other criminal. He rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man reveals to us the essence of genuine faith, the essence of what it looks like to repent and turn to God, the simplicity of it. Now, I just want to mention quickly before we move on with that thought, you might not have noticed this, I don't know, but in the other Gospels, it says that both the criminals railed or reviled Jesus. So originally, they're put up there on the cross and both of them are slandering him. But it seems, and I think this would be a fair way to think through this, is that as they hung there and he is throwing some insults out, that as he looked at Jesus and the way Jesus responded, and he heard Jesus' prayer, and he saw that Jesus didn't defend himself, that as this was going on, the man must have been scratching his head. Well, he probably couldn't quite scratch his head, but here's... yeah, good times. He's kind of, in his mind, he's scratching his head thinking, no man ever spoke like this. Yeah, who is this man? Maybe this man is genuine. Maybe he is the Messiah. And then in a miraculous turn of events, this man turns from reviling to remorse, to being sorry and to accepting his own guilt. There's an amazing shift in just a few moments from slandering his Savior to defending his Savior, to standing with, to looking to embracing his Savior. Jesus makes such an impression on sinners, doesn't he? So this man here reveals to us the essence of genuine faith, of the simplicity of trusting Jesus. Faith, I want to say, is as we look at what this man says, I think we can note some things about what faith looks like. It doesn't say that he had faith, but we know from Scripture that this man is putting his trust in Jesus and that he is repenting of his sin. Now, when I'm saying repenting, he's turning from his sin and turning to God. To repent and turn to God doesn't mean you have to perfect your life to come to God. It means you have to say no to your sin and turn to God. It means you have to see your sin as grievous to God and seek to follow the Lord. Just turn. It's just the act of turning to God and confessing one's sin. So we note this about the man, and I just want to note some things about it. Faith, to me, in this verse, I see it reveres God. It reveres God. This man suddenly has this burning inside his heart, just a natural burning to defend God. So he shouts at the other man, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" This he suddenly is on God's side. He suddenly is like, "Jesus is mine. I love this man. Why are you speaking like this?" Faith also reveals faith reveres the one who can save and is thankful to him. We see this in his words. You know, if a fireman is carrying you out of a burning building, If a fireman carries you out of a burning building, you don't disrespect him on the way and mock something about his process. You're just like, "Thank you," you know, and you're just so grateful. You're not like, "Oh, did you forget my iPhone?" You know, you're just like, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." So this repentant sinner is just so overwhelmed. He's just so thankful to the Lord for what he has done. And so he defends him. Faith acknowledges one's sinfulness. And we see this in his words where he says, verse 41, "We indeed justly," we're being condemned justly. It's right. "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds." One who has faith agrees with God, with God's sentence on us of guilty. And then faith puts hope in God to save us from our guiltiness. We ought not to seek salvation and yet try to diminish what God has to save us from. And you hear this a lot, you know, "God save me." Well, they don't say this, but they think this, "a moderate sinner." You know, "Jesus save me. You know, I've done some pretty good things. A few bad things, yes, I know, but save me." You know, we do ourselves no service by speaking like that. You might be preserving your self-image, but you're not helping yourself. It's kind of like having a rash just all over your body, and you know, it's causing you so much pain, and you go to the doctors, but because you're too afraid of your self-image, you just show him the few spots that are visible on your hand and say, "Oh, it hurts so much. Could you please give me something to help my pain?" You're not advancing your cause in that moment. You know, you might be preserving your self-image before the doctor by just showing him the few spots instead of the ghastly rash under your top, but you're not helping yourself. We need to know our malady of sinfulness if we are to receive the remedy of God's grace. The person with faith accepts all their faults. but they also know of God's goodness and they carry their faults to the foot of the cross. All of them. It's like the more I can find, the better. I just want forgiveness. I want to be cleared. I want to be set free. I want all of my list to be nailed to the cross. I just here it is, God. Save me. This repentant man came to know his great guilt and he owned it publicly. He was willing to say to the man, we are justly condemned. We deserve to die. This man has done nothing wrong. Faith trusts in the Savior and believes the Savior to be without sin, to be perfect, and to be the perfect remedy for our salvation, the perfect Savior. Faith also reaches out to God. Read in verse 42. We're coming to a close here. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Be so kind, Jesus, and merciful to remember me. This man didn't come to Jesus with a list of achievements and his good works. He didn't say, you know, here, I did this, Jesus, and this, and this, and this. Will you accept me? Is that good enough? He just said, remember me, a guilty sinner. Have mercy on me, Jesus. Now, do you remember the story of Joseph in prison in the book of Exodus? It's just an interesting, parallel. Joseph helped the king's cupbearer in prison by interpreting his dream. So the cupbearer gets let free, and Joseph had told him, remember me. When you come before the king, remember me. You know, I'm innocent. I'm in prison because I was falsely accused. Remember me. Tell my name to the king. The cupbearer, a mere man, a sinful man, a forgetful man, forgot to remember Joseph. So 2 years went by while Joseph was in the prison suffering. The amazing truth is that Jesus, the God-man, will not forget his friends. He goes straight to the Father and says your name. He remembers you. And he intercedes at the Father's right hand for you. Remember this one. Father, forgive them their sin. He will not ignore your cries, but rather answers them immediately. So Jesus says to this man, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' response, just one of the sweetest notes that could ever be sung, right? You just hear it. It's just, could listen to that note forever. One of the most assuring, soul-strengthening statements that this man on the cross could ever hear. I mean, this man in the cross in one moment goes from a totally wasted life. Do you ever feel that about maybe your life? A totally wasted life to a life totally regained. It's just this man in a moment, through simple repentance and faith, went from owning nothing in this world, having everything stripped of him, to owning an untouchable inheritance in heaven, co-owning the world to come through Christ. He goes from having to face, so one moment, in one moment's time or however long it's going to take when he dies, it's pretty imminent. He's going to face judgment. He's going to face God's burning anger for his sin. But in one moment, through faith in Christ, he goes from that to preparing himself to meet the warm embrace of a heavenly Father. What a world of difference. What a world of difference. As one man said, he goes from having breakfast with Satan in the morning to dining with the Father in the evening. This is just total change. Paradise awaits this man. And I want to say that this man is saved immediately. Salvation, justification is immediate. There is a process from that point, but your justification is immediate. You don't work your way to be justified. You don't do enough good things and then God goes, okay, you've got 20 ticks now, you're in. No, through faith in Christ, you're justified. This man is accepted immediately, received immediately. He had no time to do good works. He had no time to be baptized, to do all these things. Immediate reception into the kingdom. This is the beauty of salvation. It is totally free. It is totally a work of God. It is immediate upon repentance and faith, and it doesn't depend on good works to be received. Now, it's a whole nother sermon to talk about the fruit that results from faith, the fruit that results from the salvation that God brings about. If this man got off the cross and got set free, I'm sure, I am certain that God would finish the good work that he started in him. I'm sure of that fruit would come, but he didn't need fruit to find acceptance with God. So, Theophilus, how can you know that you're saved? Repentance and faith. Simple repentance and faith. Are you trusting in Jesus today? Have you put your hope in the Lord Jesus? Have you come to hate sin, to see it as grievous, and to love the Savior? Have you turned from your old ways to his ways, trusting in Jesus, longing for the hope that is to come? Have you confessed your sin this morning? I want to ask you, not Theophilus, he's well and truly gone, but I want to ask you this morning, have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you confessed your sin? Has it come out of your lips that I am a sinner, guilty and deserving of judgment, but I'm looking to the Savior who justifies? And that is how we can know we're accepted by God and are received by him. Don't look to yourself and your own good works. Look to Christ and his finished work, and live out of that. This is the call this morning, to repent and believe, and Jesus will receive you with open arms. That is why he went to the cross willingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this word that illuminates for us who you are, who Jesus is, and what he has accomplished on the cross for guilty sinners like us. God, we are so thankful for a beautiful Savior, a caring, compassionate, perfect Savior who is willing to take the place of sinners. Father, we thank you. And we pray, God, that you would bring us this morning to greater levels of assurance, greater levels of thankfulness, greater levels of worship for what Jesus has done. And may we, Father, go on bearing fruit out of his work for us. Father, we pray as well, if any doesn't know you this morning, God, that you would reveal themselves to you through these truths. Lord, make yourself known to them and draw them into your heavenly kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.